Good morning. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, you have given us so gorgeous a morning in which once more to meet the day, to breathe and to live. And yet here we are in the semi-darkness indoors. Lift us by your Spirit, grab us by the hair if necessary, and take us up, open up the heavens to us through the study of your word, that we might see your word for our lives, that we might see especially your mercy, your never-ending love, your forgiveness that is new to us every day. Be with us in this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the series, well, I'm Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana. You can sort of tell. The group has a few new people every day, so I put the series into context. The series is called In Search of Living Water, Navigating Ezekiel's Visionary River, which is a play on the theme verse up here this summer, where the river flows, life abounds, from Ezekiel chapter 47. So we've been putting Ezekiel's revision of Israel's religion in the time of exile into context. And on Monday we looked at the horrors of exile and the theological crisis into which that threw the people who survived all of that. On the second day, yesterday, we looked at a previous prophet, the first prophet to respond to this, Jeremiah. And today, finally, we get to Ezekiel. We're going to start looking at this revisioning work that the prophet Ezekiel did. Although the first thing he does is the thing that Jeremiah did, is he first pins blame on the people for getting what they deserved in all of this. And that phenomenon prompts me to offer what I promised the previous 2 days, the obligatory alleged humor with which we will attempt to start in honoring the mission statement that says there must be hilarity at Holden. So, because Jeremiah and Ezekiel were called to be prophets and to be critics, severe critics of their societies, when we read some of their words, we are often tempted to think that every word addressed to them is also addressed to us in the same way, and it has led countless people to appoint themselves prophets and to go around criticizing everyone as though they were a prophet, even though that is not actually their calling. So I have a bit of advice for people who may want to think twice about whether or not they really want to be a prophet, but here's a little bit of advice for all of us. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you've criticized them, you're a mile away and you have their shoes. So, you know, when you're a prophet, you stand there and take it. But that advice is for the rest of us. If you have a Bible, we're going to start at Ezekiel chapter 1. And the first thing you notice when you start Ezekiel, if you've been looking at some other prophets, like we did Jeremiah yesterday, you notice a very different kind of superscription. The earlier works of prophecy all have a note placed there, probably by some editor, that tells you the general time period based on what kings were ruling during that time this prophet appeared in. This superscription, probably by Ezekiel himself, is very different. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, you know, so instead of going, the most specific one we have is Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I had a vision. The rest of them are all, the word of the Lord appeared to Hosea during the reigns of Jeroboam and then a couple of more kings. But this is day, month, and year. I was among the exiles by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to the priest Ezekiel, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was on him there. So you'll notice there's a curious mix of first person and third person, and already a bit of redundancy. These are very typical phenomena for the book of Ezekiel, as we'll see. But what we can tell from this is that the moment when this prophecy begins is approximately halfway through the first wave of, or the first period of exile, before the fall of Jerusalem, 5 years approximately before the fall of Jerusalem, but 5 years after the first deportation of people from Jerusalem to Babylon in 597 BC. And among the people who were taken away was this prophet whom we know as Ezekiel. And we're going to skip the rest of the vision, but I want to say a couple things about this introduction. First of all, this phrase, "the heavens were opened," it's the oldest use of that phrase in the Bible. The phrase will appear at a couple of other points later on, most especially in the New Testament. When Matthew says that as Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. What this means is, of course, I mean, we might think that what the ancients thought was a momentary parting of the curtains that made up the blue thing up there. But this is really the language of not so much of seeing a physical phenomenon as being able to see into the heavens, being able to see into where God sits, thinks, speaks, acts, and so forth. So this is the language of having a revelation. Just for fun, the name Ezekiel means God. That's the ale part. Ale means God. And the rest of it is a verb that means to toughen or to make hard. So this prophet's name means God toughens. Just like Jeremiah's means Yahweh is my portion, and so forth. So people often wonder, is this a pen name? Is this a professional name taken by someone whom God had to really toughen up in order to make him a prophet? We don't really know, but it is kind of interesting to think that that's what the fellow's name is. So he's halfway through this deportation when these visions come upon him. And we're going to skip the first one, the long, amazing picture of the chariot with the four creatures and the platform atop it and a throne on top of that. We'll come back to that later in the week. We're going to jump straight to chapter 2, where we have something like a commissioning of this prophet for his work. What we see at the end of chapter 1 is that when Ezekiel has this vision of this thing we'll study later, he fell on his face, and then he hears a voice that speaks, and here is his commissioning then. The voice says to him, "O mortal," that's at least what my NRSV says. Some of you may have a different translation. Literally it says, "son of man." And there's a great amount of discussion about why Ezekiel is called Son of Man, this title that has all sorts of other connotations in certain other Hebrew Bible and obviously later New Testament literature. The NRSV and others translate it mortal because the common scholarly opinion is that this is simply a way to address the prophet in a manner that calls great attention to the distance between him and God. He is but a mortal, and he is constantly in these prophecies in the presence of the unfathomable Almighty. So, mortal, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, a spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Mortal, I'm sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, O mortal, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns surround you and you live among scorpions. And he's not talking about ordinary scorpions and briars. He's talking about the people. Do not be afraid of their words. Do not be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. You getting a picture of the redundancy? Ezekiel could have used an editor. Or at least that's how we would do it. This is an incredibly redundant book all the way through. But you, mortal, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. I looked, and a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. He spread it before me. It had writing on the front and on the back, and written on it were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. He said to me, O mortal, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, mortal, eat this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. He said to me, mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them. So, and the other prophets for whom we have an account of their calling, every one of them is given some way to know that they are speaking God's words, not their own. Isaiah says, I can't be a prophet. I'm a man of unclean lips. And in his vision, his mouth is cauterized with a hot coal, and now he can speak pure holy words, God's words. Jeremiah, we saw yesterday, said, I can't speak for God. I'm only a boy. And God says, not to worry. I'll put my words in your mouth. In Ezekiel's version, God says, here's a scroll. It's got my words on it. Eat it. And then you will have my words in you. And then you'll be able to speak my words because they are in you. And so Ezekiel eats the scroll. And he finds it as sweet as honey. People write about whether or not we are to understand that whether or not Ezekiel really did this. I think by the time the day's over, you're going to recognize, yep, Ezekiel probably did this. This is not merely a figure of speech. Although, some of you may remember, we heard something like this yesterday from Jeremiah. When Jeremiah complains to God for having wrecked his life, Jeremiah says back in chapter 15, in that first of the poems what Jeremiah is doing is he's filing a lawsuit against God for having wrecked his life. But in the first of those poems, Jeremiah says, your words were found, and I ate them, and they were sweet as honey. But then he goes on to say, and they also wrecked my life and made me into a pariah whom everyone hates. So that image from Jeremiah is in, I mean, we will see over and over again how much impact Jeremiah had on Ezekiel, so he apparently knew of this prophet's work. But Ezekiel seems actually to have done it, to have eaten a scroll of some kind, and now he will be a prophet. Go to the house of Israel and speak my very words. You are not sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you can't understand. Surely if I sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. So if I sent you to people whose language you don't know, they would understand you. But the people who do understand you, they won't listen. So this is going to be fun, Ezekiel. This is much like what Isaiah is told. Go ahead and preach a message that drives people deeper and deeper into resistance. Makes them more and more impervious to God until everything is wrecked. The house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. But see, I have made your face hard against their faces. And some people think this is where the name Ezekiel comes from. God toughens. So as though it's some sort of professional name for somebody who God had to toughen up to stand up to this kind of work. Like the hardest stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not fear them or be dismayed at their looks, for they're a rebellious house. He said to me, mortal, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, then go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So this is the calling of this prophet, to go and preach a message which probably most everyone will simply ignore or mock or abuse you for speaking. Just for fun, one little word here, one little thing you can't easily see in the English. Go to the exiles, to your people. So Jeremiah's work will take place among this community of exiles. I can't remember if it was in this session or afterwards when I was talking to someone on Monday. The word for exile and going into exile in Hebrew is one of the words in Hebrew for being naked. The one in Genesis is related to the word for skin, and it's pronounced arum. But this is a word from the verb galah, which is the verb for what Noah did when he got drunk in Genesis 9. He walked around naked. The verb for going into exile and the word for an exile in Hebrew is a word for somebody who's stumbling around naked. And there are a couple of theories about why that word is the way it is. One of them is that it may refer back to the way the Assyrians practiced exiling people. They would strip people naked and march them on forced marches off to other parts of their empire. And then the survivors would be settled in strange places. But others think, and you know, this is equally plausible, that this is just a metaphor for what it's like to be totally displaced as a thoroughly defeated, in effect, a POW, hauled off to some totally foreign place. You are not necessarily literally naked, but you are stripped of everything that means anything to you, stripped of your lifetime, of your life symbols and your life's work and your life's belongings, and now you stumble about naked in this strange place. But either way, it's a poignant image for what this experience was like. And I reckon that some folks could probably get a whole sermon out of just that word. If you think about the times in life when you are in some way or another exiled, stumbling about, stripped, humiliated in every conceivable way is a condition that people get in now, even nowadays once in a while. So there's a little piece of Hebrew poetry for you that's woven into the things we're reading.
Isn't that a powerful image for the church today as we try to be acceptable in culture rather than challenge culture much of the time?
Yeah, say a little bit more.
Well, I'm just thinking of, well, make your church inviting, make sure people feel welcome, which is good, but then when we try to be like the culture to do that, we've crossed this line, and it's a really hard line to determine.
And we've crossed the line from what to what?
Well, when we try to be more like the culture so that
it's
invited in, instead of be a little counterculture. It's finding that balance, is what I guess is what struck me when you're talking.
So you're suggesting that we'd be less stumbling about naked if we stuck to our roles as critics.
If we were more rooted in the word and more prophetic in preaching it, maybe we would not be as popular, but we might be walking a better road. I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll find out whether Ezekiel does any stumbling and staggering in his role as the critic and the prophet. He's going to be given a really hard head and a toughness, but we'll see things that suggest that he's got his own version of pain at being where he is. Chapter 3, verses 12 and following, the next piece is a portion that sets up Ezekiel in a role much like Isaiah. We've already seen that. The famous vision of Ezekiel as a watchman appears in chapter 3, verses 16 and following. The part before that tells of being lifted up in the spirit and taken to preach to the exiles at Tel Abib, the place where he will prophesy. And he's told that his job is to be a watchman, a sentinel. And he has to call people to account so that they can mend their wicked ways and be saved. But if he himself does not call people to account, then he will perish with them. So if you warn the righteous not to sin and they don't sin, they shall surely live. But they took warning and you will have saved your life. So the prophet's job is to try to save the life of the people, but his own life is at stake too. Even if the people goes down because they won't listen to him, his life will only be saved if he keeps on calling them to repentance. And this piece of text is in our lectionary, and I have heard countless sermons that suggest to the church that we're supposed to be doing what you're saying, that the church is, and all of us in the church are supposed to be the watchmen of society, the watchpersons, the sentinels, and we are supposed to be constantly calling our neighbors to account for their sins. Which is why I gave you that bit of advice a little while ago. I don't know if this is the time and place for a conversation like this or not, but some kind of careful thought needs to be given to the topic of vocation when you start talking about being a prophet. Not everyone in the world is called to be a prophet. Not every Christian is called to be a prophet. There's an awful lot of self-appointed prophets around who just love being prophets because they love criticizing people. Remember, a true prophet does not want the job. A true prophet knows that being a prophet gets you killed. Isaiah got sawn in half. Jeremiah's friends killed him. Look what happened to practically every prophet, even as Jesus remembers the prophets.
And Jesus himself.
And Jesus himself. The tradition teaches us to be very suspicious of people who claim to be prophets. And most prophets are not recognized or honored until after the fact, and rarely in their own country.
How did Muhammad die? I mean, they claim that he's a prophet. Did he die by his death or not?
The honest truth is, I don't know whether Islam has the same understanding of what it means to be a prophet. Prophet simply means a person who speaks for God. In Hebrew, and I presume in Arabic because of the relationship of the languages. But the whole business about, you know, the way to tell the calling of a prophet, I don't know if Islam shares that or not. But this is a complicated thing that somehow or another the church needs to think about today. Is this our calling, to be prophets? To be continual critics of everyone around us? You know, to be perfectly honest, I get pretty sick and tired of the so-called Christians in our population who do nothing but criticize the rest of us because we don't live exactly as they do. You know, and they understand themselves, I'm sure, as prophets. They are watchmen and sentinels, and they believe themselves to be living out Ezekiel's vision here. But somewhere along the line, there needs to be a conversation about vocation. There are other vocations besides being a prophet that are holy and God-fearing vocations. I'll just let that go. Verses 22 and following. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he said, "Rise up, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you." So I rose up and went out into the valley, and the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I'd seen by the river Kibar. That's where he had this vision in chapter 1 that we skipped. And the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said, "Go, shut yourself inside your house. As for you, mortal cords shall be placed on you, and you shall be bound with them so you can't go out among the people, and I'll make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be speechless and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' Let those who will hear, hear, and let those who refuse to hear, refuse, for they are a rebellious house." This is the beginning of a picture of Ezekiel as someone whom we, if we observe this behavior today, would surely assign some diagnosis of pathology. Someone who found himself unable to speak. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, maybe even tied up in cords, or feeling as though tied up in cords. Lots of commentaries say that Ezekiel must have experienced what we call a catatonic state. That he must have spent time mute and inert, unable, for whatever reason, most catatonic states are the result of some kind of fear. Ernest Becker says they are the only sane people in the world because they actually see reality. They see all the things that can happen to you. and they're paralyzed by it. The rest of us blithely go on our way as though nothing could happen. So we are the crazy ones. We're living in denial. They see the truth and it paralyzes them. But Ezekiel, it seems, experienced something like this. Well, if you think we'd give him meds for that, look what's next. Mortal, take a brick. Set it before you. On it portray a city, Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a ramp against it, set camps up against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. Then take an iron plate and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So make a little model of the city of Jerusalem. And put you know, this is like what us kids used to do with our little tiny army guys in the dirt, you know, when I was a boy. And so build a picture of a battle, a siege being laid to the city of Jerusalem, and put all the stuff around it. Cool. But get this. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it, and you shall bear their punishment for the number of the days that you shall lie there. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed by the Assyrians, almost two centuries earlier, so 190 days, one day for every year since the destruction of the house of Israel. Then, when you're done with that, roll over on your right side and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, one day for each year. This is what he anticipates will be the length of the exile, in which the house of Judah will suffer. So Ezekiel is supposed to build a little model of the city out in the middle of the street and then lie down next to it with a bronze plate between him and it. To symbolize the fact that the city is going to suffer, God won't listen, there won't be any way to get messages through the bronze plate, and lie there in the street on your left side for 190 days, then roll over on your right side for 40 more. Somebody did that in my town? About the third day, the police would be out there, and they would say, Ezekiel, your life doesn't have to be like this. We can help you. We have meds. Please come with us. Get out of the street. An ordinary person would not do this.
Is it possible that metaphor, it's just not done, and they're just talking about it, or not?
Well, it's possible that it's all just a description of something that never happened, but it seems like what we're reading all through the book of Ezekiel are reports of things that he understood himself called by God to do as symbolic messages for the people. And that he did these things and obviously was considered crazy and ignored, and the people did not get the message or would not receive the message.
Perhaps that's the writing style of his also. And being in his redundancy, he's also identifying that this is in fact literally what I want or what I'm doing.
Yeah, that the redundancy is much discussed as something that's maybe due to editing and so on. Yeah, nobody knows quite what to make of it, but the halting, stumbling way that the thing is written, most people understand to be a sign that this is really what he did. That he did experience periods of catatonic immobility. That he did stuff like go out and lie in the street as a sign of God's judgment on the people.
But did God really want them to listen to him? Because if you're doing this, who would listen to him doing these things?
God said they wouldn't listen in the first place.
Well, they certainly wouldn't listen to a guy doing this in the street.
Well, but most people think that, you know, you write this stuff after you do it. And you discover that God set you on a mission that didn't work. That God called you to warn people and they refused to be warned.
But did God want them to be warned? Wouldn't you send it in more of a sensible way to warn them rather than doing something like this?
Well, that's a great question. You know, we could have a nice long discussion about that, truly. Because, you know, what it reminds me of is in that parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus in Luke's gospel, when the guy finally gets it and he says, "Oh goodness, please send somebody back to talk to my brothers so they don't end up here." And Jesus says, "You want somebody risen from the dead to go back there and talk to them? They're not going to believe a person who's risen from the dead anymore than they believe the books of Moses." You know, people don't believe signs. What do you think? People don't believe anything except what they want to believe. You can't get through to people. That's the point. No prophet is ever going to succeed. There might be a few people repent, and Ezekiel's worried about them. We're going to get to that maybe. But this is the way it is with prophets. Nobody listens to prophets. Everybody writes prophets off as idiots. But much later, people then say, "Oh yeah, that guy was right. Too bad we killed him." It's just the way it is. Well, part of the rest of the vision in chapter 4 is to make food that is siege rations, you know, and Ezekiel's out there eating siege rations next to his little model city. So this is a very elaborate half-year sign that he puts on, lying out there in the street next to his little model city, eating siege rations. Then chapters 5 to 9 are various ways of interpreting Judah's fate as judgment against God. Here's another thing. God tells him, "Mortal, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and run it over your head and your beard, and take balances for weighing, and divide the hair. One third of the hair you shall burn in the fire inside the city when the days of the siege are completed." So this is what he's supposed to do when he's done lying in the street. "One third you shall take and strike with the sword around the city," so scatter part of your hair all through the city, "and one third scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Then you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe." So save just a few little hairs, one little lock, and bind them in, you know, save that stuff. "And from these again you shall take some and throw them into the fire and burn them up. From there a fire will come out against all the house of Israel." So there's going to be one little, and this is a sign of the fate of Jerusalem. One third of the people will be destroyed in the breaking of the siege, and the Babylonians killed approximately a third of the population when they did finally break the siege. Another third was scattered in the immediate neighborhood, and another third was exiled. So what he's supposed to do with his hair will symbolize the fate of the people who are still in Jerusalem. And then of the people who get saved, the little remnant who gets saved, even some of them will be killed. But their murder will stand as yet another sign of judgment against Jerusalem. I don't know, but what maybe this is about Jeremiah. because Jeremiah was among the few people who saved themselves, and those people saved Jeremiah's life, but then they killed him. I don't know. I mean, that's just a total speculation. But some group that got saved is going to experience some sort of destruction as well, and that will be yet another kind of judgment. We don't have a lot of time here. Let's see what... Well, here's a picture of what it'll be like when they get to the point of the siege being broken in verses 5 and following. Jerusalem, has rebelled against my ordinances and my statutes, becoming more wicked than the nations and the countries all around her, rejecting my ordinances, not following my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations all around you and have not followed, sorry for the redundancy, because you've done all this, I will execute judgments against you in the sight of the nations, and because of your abominations I will do what I have never yet done, the like of which I will never do again. Parents shall eat their children in your midst, and children shall eat their parents. I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to every wind. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and abominations, I will cut you down. I will not spare. I will have no pity. One third of you shall die of pestilence or be consumed by famine among you. A third shall fall by the sword, and a third I will scatter to every wind and unsheathe the sword against them. This is a description of what it's like when you are in a city that has been put to siege and you are debased and humiliated in every way, and then they break in. If you want to read more of a description of what this is like, I'll read it for you just a little bit to horrify you and tell you this is why I called this session what I did today. I'll return to that in a moment. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and following is the best description of what it's like to live in a city that's under siege. It's described as the curses that will come upon you if you disobey, but pretty much everyone recognizes that this is a after-the-fact description of what in fact did happen. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and following. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and with gladness, for abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in lack of everything. So there's that word for being in exile again. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. He will bring a nation from far away to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand, a grim-faced nation showing no respect to the old or favor to the young, consume the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your ground, and so forth. Verse 52, it shall besiege you and all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down. 53, in desperate straits to which the enemy siege reduces you, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your own sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you. Even the most refined and gentle of men among you will begrudge food to his own brother, to the wife whom he embraces, and to the last of his remaining children, giving to none of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because nothing else remains to him in the desperate straits to which the enemy will reduce you in all your towns. She who is most refined and gentle among you, so gentle and refined she does not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground, will begrudge food to the husband whom she embraces, to her own son and to her own daughter, begrudging even the afterbirth that comes out from between her thighs and the children that she bears, because she is eating them in secret for lack of anything else in the desperate straits to which the enemy siege will reduce you in your towns. Jerusalem was very defensible because it had a water supply that did not require carrying water from outside. and sat up high. So it was very difficult to assault. But if an enemy stayed long enough, and any enemy knew this, they could finally starve you out. The siege of Jerusalem lasted almost 3 years. And after 3 years, this is what they were reduced to: eating their own family members, fighting over placentas, and so forth. And can you imagine your life falling to that level? And then the enemy breaks through and does what enemies always do when enemies break through. This is why I call this the PTSD prophet, the post-traumatic syndrome prophet, because this prophet and his generation saw things that no one should ever have to see. They experienced things. I mean, this prophet is off in exile, but it's been given to him to understand and to experience what the people are going through, and to understand it ultimately as the judgment of God on the city that was the city where God had made his name to dwell. So again, we get a picture in Ezekiel of the utter horror of what became of a city among the people who understood themselves as God's own chosen nation, living with God's divinely appointed king, centering their life around this place where God promised to make his name and his heart and his eyes dwell forever. And this is what became of them. This is what Ezekiel is trying to help people understand and ultimately cope with. So this is not merely a guy who's got a bone to pick with his culture. This is terribly, terribly high stakes theological work he's up to, because he's trying to work with a population that is in the process of being brutalized in the worst possible ways. And he's telling them, you deserved it. I'll stop there for a moment if anybody wants to comment on that. Carl?
Well, this kind of stuff goes on constantly throughout history, where there's these battles and people are taking things over. Is God control the enemy? I mean, it sort of says God's sending these people in to do this, and so God's got control of the bad guys and sends them in to kill the good guys that aren't so good.
Yeah, well, that's the logical conclusion of the theology that we're witnessing. Is, you know, in Isaiah calls Assyria the rod of God's anger. So God wants to punish the nation of Israel, the northerners, and brings down Assyria on them, and the same thing happened to the Assyrian, or to the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians that the Babylonians did to Jerusalem. So yeah, this is the logical conclusion. There are other ways to think about it, but this is also strong in people like Luther, that this is God's left hand at work. The left hand of God works justice.
Wouldn't it be better to be an Assyrian then at that point?
Well, Ezekiel is going to condemn the Assyrians too. And the Babylonians. Ezekiel is going to condemn everybody and say that when God is done with Israel, then God is going to judge Babylon. And of course, Babylon will fall. Probably not in Ezekiel's lifetime, but soon after this, Babylon falls to the Persians. And then you could say, well, now the Babylonians paid for their brutality.
So what about today then? Is this still going on?
Well, great question.
We'll know in 800 years.
Is the hand of God at work in in the destruction of cultures? Has God put them under punishment?
The language of the destruction, the stripping naked, the humiliation, is sort of the language of the crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I don't reckon that it's all totally accidental. That the language of the crucifixion is the language of what has happened to countless people in multiple ways.
Also, this is very prominent in some of the denominations now, where they talk about what's happening to our culture being the result of abortion or whatever, when you hear, you know. And I think probably it's these sorts of things that are where people find the biblical basis for saying, well, like Haiti was supposed to be, the earthquake for Haiti was supposed to be the result of certain things that were not right about the way they lived.
Yeah.
Think about the old line that the prophet's job is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Seems like it's time for some comfort.
Yes, and most of what we're going to be doing with Ezekiel over the next 10 days is how he reimagines, reinvents the traditions of the people out of the broken rubble of what was left to them so that they can move meaningfully into another era, trusting still in Yahweh who destroyed them. You know, there's an enormous amount of theological development that's kind of going on behind the scenes that we haven't tracked, and there's only 6 minutes left. And, you know, this is a whole lecture I would give to my students back at the university that I try to give you in thumbnail sketch. But, you know, way back in the early stages of the biblical period, the Israelites did not have a notion like we have of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience and God's omni-everything. They weren't even monotheists. They were what's technically known as henotheists. A polytheist is somebody who worships many gods. A monotheist is someone who says there is only one God. A henotheist, that's the Greek word for one. Mono is the Greek word for only. A henotheist is somebody who believes there are plenty of gods, but we are loyal to only one. And most of our old, old tradition from the Hebrew Bible comes out of henotheistic theology. You shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean there aren't any other gods. It means you just don't mess with them. Baal, Asherah, Dagon, all those gods, stay out of their way. You worship me. Nowhere does it say those aren't gods. But you be loyal to me or else. You know, and so for much of their history, they believed that their God fought for them, their God tended to their business, the gods of the Babylonians dealt with Babylon, the gods of the Philistines dealt with Philistia. Our God deals with Israel. Then, if you lose a battle, your God has lost to the other gods. And then what do you do? Well, the prophets of the exile did... one of the things they did, and Ezekiel is part of this movement, but the real biggie in this process is the prophet who is the Isaiah of the exile, the prophet whose stuff is in Isaiah 40 to 55, who addresses Israel at the time of the end of the exile. And that prophet says, don't go thinking that that there's all kinds of other gods who have anything to do with the rest of the world. I am the only God. There are no gods beside me. And one of the things that means, folks, is that I do everything. I create light and I create darkness. Is that what you always thought? I make weal and I make woe. I do all these things, says the Lord in Isaiah 45:1-7. So the move to omnipotence, as God being the only God who does everything in the world, now means some of the stuff that happens in the world isn't the responsibility of other gods or bad forces or anything. If there's only one God and that one God is almighty, that one God is responsible for absolutely everything, including our suffering. If we suffer, God's got a hand in it. So monotheism became an answer to the problem of, can we still believe in a God when our world has fallen apart and our God seems to have lost? The only answer is, well, no, our God is the only God, but that means our God just whomped up on us. Now we got to deal with that. So that's the history of the theology that leads up to this moment. And monotheism has its own problems. Because now we have to confront the fact that the same God that heals us destroys us.
Doesn't it say in the beginning of Ezekiel that he was in exile and he saw the vision?
I couldn't hear the last part of that.
He was in exile and he saw the vision of God, which in some ways says that you need to be in exile to see the vision.
Yeah, there's probably pictures of God you get better in exile than anywhere else, but plenty of prophets who weren't in exile had visions and saw things. But
is this, is that why in Genesis it's a plural? They refer to we as far as things?
That's a little bit different issue. That's got to do with the picture they had of God as being surrounded by a divine council. Like in the book of Job, when God and the sons of God are sitting around having conversation and their old buddy Shatan comes in and they have a conversation about his tourism. Yeah, that's a little different matter.
How many times does God say he's not going to do this again? So I'm going to do this. Yeah. Well, does he really mean it or not?
Well, just because we're about out of time, here's what I think are the two main options for how you finally account for suffering in the world of an omnipotent monotheistic, one omnipotent God. You can either, I like to show my students this cartoon I found. I think it's a Far Side cartoon where God is sitting at a computer and he's got a camera on different people in the world, and there's a guy who's walking on the street while some men are moving a piano three stories above him, and God has two buttons on his computer, smite and not smite. So God is sitting there sort of every day deciding, well, am I going to let him go today or not? You know? Should the piano fall or what? Yeah. Or what I prefer, the way I prefer to think of it is that God's judgment upon us doesn't require that God go out and actively find somebody to cause us trouble. God just lets us have what we cause in the world. God leaves us to our own devices. And God tries God's best through our vocations in the world, Christian and non-Christian alike, to create order and keep peace so that people can live sane and civilized lives. But God also just lets us have the consequences of our stupid behaviors, and we will rot in our own filth, stew in our own juices, or however you want to put it. And that's all God has to do for us to fall under judgment.
Then why pray for healing?
Well, that's a great question. And that's been discussed endlessly, too. How much does it actually work? You know, does God actually intervene? We're out of time.
I just want to end with one story. When you told the story about, when you said about Ezekiel lying down on the street for 190 days and what we would do if that happened today, it reminded me of a time several years ago when a woman was brought into an emergency room by the police for dancing naked on a barroom table. stone sober. And they called our most experienced psychiatrist to come down to see her, and he walked in and talked to her and came out and told the emergency room doctors to let her go home. This was normal in Morgan Park.
That's a good one to end with.
Well, yeah. And maybe Ezekiel was not that odd in his own generation. Yeah. This is normal in Kibar. All right, thank you. See you tomorrow.